Some have said that the giant golden M is the world's most recognized symbol. Everybody all over the world knows what it means. Symbols have an interesting power. They connect us with the realities that they represent. So the golden M, you see it and you know that there you can get good food that's cheap and fast, that is recognizable and identifiable, even though in India you cannot order a Big Mac, but instead you can get a Big Maharaja. Now, Christianity also has a universal symbol, and one that's recognized far and wide. When people see our symbol, they know that something related to the Christian faith is present. In fact, Christians have used many symbols over the centuries to identify themselves, but one symbol has always been the primary mark of the church. And interestingly, that symbol is an instrument of capital punishment. It's an instrument of torture and death. It is the cross. That symbol, more than any other, represents what Christianity is all about at its core. It's about a death that occurred that changes everything for the world and for humanity. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the very core of our faith. What happened on that cross was more than just a good man dying a brutal death, because this is not just a man. He is fully man, yes, but also fully God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He is the God-man. And as he died on the cross, he was not helplessly suffering at the hands of evil men, but he was carrying out a divine plan to deal with the primary problem of humanity and of history, namely the problem of sin. If you would just hold your place there, 1 Peter 3:18, but turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, the second book of the Bible, the 34th chapter. We're going to read verses 6 and 7 here. These verses present for us what I like to call the riddle of the ages. As the Lord passes by Moses and reveals himself, it says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so here God is revealing himself to his people as a gracious, compassionate, patient, loving God who forgives sin, and yet he promises that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's the riddle of the ages. That seems like a great conundrum to us. How can he be the God who forgives, but at the same time, with certainty, punishes the guilty? Well, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the answer to that perplexing riddle unfolds, page by page, and sometimes in subtle whispers and sometimes in loud shouts. But at last, the answer is seen in vivid color. Because this God who forgives sinners, yet who punishes sin, acts in history to resolve man's greatest dilemma in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what's happening there as Jesus dies the death he died is captured in a single word, a word that theologians use to signify a whole range of ideas, actions, and realities, and that word is atonement. Sin has ruptured the relationship between the God, the Holy Creator, and humanity, the wayward creatures. And there's this chasm that's left between us. And we stand before this holy God knowing that we are guilty sinners. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves clean and right before Him. Sin has so radically corrupted us that we're incapable of making ourselves right before Him. But He is God, and nothing is impossible for Him. And so He has provided salvation for humanity through the atonement that Christ accomplished in His death. Atonement is God's action in the death of Christ to save humanity from sin. And so here in 1 Peter 3:18, one single verse, we find three very important truths about this atonement that is accomplished through the death that Jesus Christ died. First of all, I want to bring from this text here this truth that the death that Christ died accomplished for us a substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. All of us understand the concept of earning a wage. At least I think most of us do. Perhaps you have a job in which you get paid a certain amount for every hour you work. Or maybe you have a job that pays you an annual salary. It's based on certain requirements being met, but you get what you earn. That's a basic principle for economics and for labor. In the beginning, God established a wage for mankind concerning righteous living. There was one tree of all the Garden of Eden that was forbidden for man to eat. And God said, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That's the wage. If you eat from the tree, that's what you earn. You earn death. And this established a principle for all humanity that Paul summarizes in Romans 6:23 when he says, "The wages of sin is death." Sin earns death. That's God's law. Adam experienced it in the day that he ate the fruit. Physical death began to occur in his body. Of course, he didn't die on that day physically. He lived out the rest of his days, many more days, in a dying body that was subject now to physical decay and death. So, he didn't die physically that day, but he began dying physically that day. But immediately and instantaneously, he died spiritually, because of his disobedience to God. Sin drove a wedge immediately between God and Adam. Adam was ashamed of his sinfulness before God. So you remember what he did? He hid from him. And then he tried to cover himself with fig leaves, but the works of his own hands could never cover him before God. Never cover his sins. And so by God's grace and mercy, God made another covering for the sinful man. The Bible simply tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. Now, where did this skin come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, and it doesn't need to, because we know where a garment of skin comes from. Something has to die in order to donate its skin to the cause. So, something had to die for Adam's sinful state to be covered. So, when the very first sin of humanity was committed, God instituted there a program of reconciliation whereby sin could be covered through the death of a substitute sacrifice. Now, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam did not physically die, but he began physically dying. Spiritually, he died immediately. But there was a physical death that happened on that day. It was the death of a substitute. Something else, a lamb perhaps, had to be killed. And death was inflicted upon the substitute in Adam's place. It's obvious that Adam and Eve understood the significance of this. They taught this to their children. We see in the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, after man's sin, that Abel, their son, approached God with a sacrifice, the firstlings of his flock. He understood that his sinfulness required the shedding of blood, and that God accepted the sacrifice of a substitute in his place. And that principle is unfolded throughout the pages of the Old Testament, with God prescribing for his people various sacrifices and offerings that they could bring for these kinds of sins and those kinds of sins, and what manner they must bring them. And all of these sacrifices were teaching humanity the principle that sin requires death, and that an innocent substitute could be offered as an atoning sacrifice in place of the guilty sinner. God was preparing the world, little by little, to understand what he would do for them in the death that Christ died. Adam's sin, of course, did not just corrupt Adam. Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race. All of us are born in a state of sin. You say, that doesn't seem right, that I should be born in a state of sin because my great-great-great-great-great, just keep saying that for a while, grandfather Adam decided to sin. Well, everyone in my family was born in the state of North Carolina. Everyone except one. This one was born in the state of Maryland. Why was he born in the state of Maryland? Because I made a decision that I would move to Maryland and pastor a church there. That just happened to be where we were. By the way, do you know why Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Because that's where Mary was at the time. But also for other reasons that were prophesied. But Solomon was born in the state of Maryland because I had made a decision to move us to the state of Maryland, and my decision had an impact on my successive generations. Adam made a decision to move into a state of rebellion against God, and all of his descendants have been born in that state as well. All of us are born in a state of spiritual death, born into bodies that are physically dying from the day we take our first breath. And we inherited this condition of sinfulness from Adam, and we express it through our lives and our own sinful actions and attitudes. So we are sinners by nature and by choice. We inherited the death penalty from Adam, and we ratified the penalty by our own sins. In fact, every time someone protests that I should not be counted guilty because of Adam's sin, I say, okay, then prove God wrong. Prove to God that you don't deserve to be called a sinner. But by the time you're old enough to even ask that question, you've already violated God's law in so many ways. And so the fact of the matter is, I would rather stand before God and answer for Adam's sin than I would for my own. Because he just ate a piece of forbidden fruit. That's not nearly as bad as some of the things I've done. We inherited this from Adam. We ratify it by our own sins. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And we affirm that we deserve physical death and spiritual death because of our sin. If our spiritual death goes unremedied before that physical death occurs, it's in God's mercy that there's a gap, this gap called life, between being born in spiritual death and then dying physically. There's a gap. And in God's mercy, we have this gap to remedy the problem. But if we die with the problem unremedied, then we bear the penalty for all eternity. We enter eternity separated from God, bearing His judgment and His wrath forever in that horrible place of torment that the Bible calls hell. But in the death that Christ died, the remedy was provided. This atonement for sin, whereby we can be reconciled to God. So Peter says here that Christ died for sins. Now, in a sense, it could be said that we all die for sins. If it weren't for sin, there would be no death. The universality of human death is proof of the universality of human sin. But when we come to the death that Christ died, there's something unique and different about that. Because he died for sins, but not for sins of his own. Because of his miraculous birth, he wasn't born with a sin nature as we are. He was undefiled when he entered into the world. And throughout his life, he committed no sin. Not only was he completely undefiled by sin, not only did he commit no sin, but he also lived a life of perfect, positive obedience to God. So he was not merely sinless, to describe it as something he lacked, but rather he was positively righteous, perfectly. He was completely, perfectly righteous. He not only didn't disobey God in any way, he perfectly obeyed God in every way. Now both of these things are important to understand. That he was sinless and that he was positively righteous. You say, why is that important? What's the difference? Well, if all that was required for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice was that he be sinless, then he could have been slaughtered when Herod unleashed the mayhem on all the infants in Bethlehem. And he could have been a sinless sacrifice. He was sinless at that point. But what he had not attained at that point, what he had not demonstrated, I should say, at that point, was the perfect, positive righteousness of his life. And so 33 years, give or take, elapse in which he demonstrates day by day perfect, positive obedience to the righteous law of God. And so this life of complete obedience was lived for us, in the sense that Peter says here that he died for sins, the just for the unjust. The perfectly righteous Christ died for radically sinful people, people like you and me. He became for us in his death our substitute. Now, all of those animals that were sacrificed under the Old Testament law were training the minds of God's people to see the wickedness of sin in its bloody reality, and to anticipate a day when a final sacrifice would be offered. Have you ever had the privilege of visiting a slaughterhouse? Oh, if you ever get the chance. It's just blood everywhere. And animal bits and pieces everywhere. I imagine that on a day like the Day of Atonement at the Jerusalem Temple, it looked a bit like a slaughterhouse. You say, well, isn't that a bit excessive? I mean, what's the need for all this blood and to see all this carnage on display in a holy place? It was to train the minds of God's people to see the heinousness of sin. All this blood, all this death, all this carnage, and God is training your mind to say, yes, that is how vile sin is. That's what it deserves, is death. A brutal, bloody death. Those animals were not a perfect substitute. God was training his people to see this, to anticipate the day when a perfect substitute would come. Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute. You know, I liken the animal sacrifice system in the Old Testament to paying for something on credit. And when you purchase something on credit, you get to take it home and enjoy it. But it hasn't been fully paid for yet. It's been covered, but it hasn't been paid. The animal sacrifices are like that. They're purchases made on credit. They covered sin, but they didn't pay for the sin. They promised that sin was that sin's payment was coming, but they were unable in and of themselves to pay for it. So the charges were still accumulating. The day would come when the bill was due and it had to be paid fully and finally. And in the death that Jesus died, he uttered one word in Greek language on the cross after all was done. That word is tetelestai, translated in our Bibles, it is finished. It's a fascinating word in the original language. In fact, archaeologists have discovered ancient tablets that bore records of accounts. And when those accounts had been paid in full, they were marked with this word, tetelestai. It means paid in full, completed. Perfectly finished. And so as if all those animal sacrifices had been paying for sins on credit, anticipating the day when the full and final payment was due, that full and final payment was delivered in the death that Christ died. He paid it for us. As the old song says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So as the just one suffering for the unjust, Peter says here, the just for the unjust. He bore our sin before the righteous Father. He bore all of the wrath that our sins deserve. The intensity of God's wrath towards sin was such that, when Jesus died this death, the entire earth was darkened and shaken to its crust. An earthquake took place while Jesus was dying on the cross. But more than that, for the first time in all eternity, that perfect fellowship that had existed since before the beginning between God the Father and God the Son was ruptured by Him bearing our sins. And so you read in the Gospels how Jesus said as He died on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the most severe agony of the cross. Not the piercing of the hands and feet, bad as that was. Not the scourging and the shame that He endured, as bad as that was. But the wrath of our sins that He bore in our place is what makes our atonement possible. He died for sins, the just for the unjust, and He bore the full measure of the penalty that we deserve as a substitute sacrifice. The hymn writer Philip Bliss said it so well when he said, "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He bore our sins and made atonement for them as our substitute. And in exchange, He's taken away our sins upon His sinless nature and given us in exchange that perfect positive righteousness that He lived day by day before the Father. And we are reconciled to God through Him because of this substitutionary sacrifice. Through the death that Christ died, a substitutionary atonement was made available to us. Secondly, in the text that we've read, 1 Peter 3:18, we see that the death that Christ died provided a sufficient atonement. As we were preparing for our trip to Nepal, some of those who went on this trip had to get a lot of shots to prevent us from getting sick while we were over there. And some of the vaccinations that you get, like a polio, for example, we had as children, but we had to get an adult booster because the childhood dose is not sufficient to protect you in those kinds of environment. Other types of shots, like typhoid, meningitis, things like that, you have to get now. And then if you go back in a few years, you have to get them again because they're not sufficient, but for so many years. But then there are some shots that you may have received when you were children or sometime later in your life that you never have to get again because they're sufficient to last for your lifetime. Now, when it comes to our sin, the atonement that Christ provided in His death is sufficient for all people, for all sins, for all time. Peter says here that Christ died for sins once for all, and that singular sacrifice was sufficient to bring us to God. Christ died for sins once for all, so that He might bring us to God, he says. But could anyone ever actually estimate the number of animals, the number of lambs, bulls, and goats that were slaughtered as sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple? On the day that the original temple was dedicated, in the days of Solomon the king, In a demonstration of the unworthiness of sinful people to have a temple for the holy God there in their midst, a sacrifice was made of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. This is in one day. One day. And sacrifices were made at that temple every day. Now, if Solomon's temple was dedicated sometime, we'll just use estimates here, sometime around 1000 B.C., and Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. You subtract the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, we're talking about close to 1,000 years of daily sacrifices. 360,000 days or so of bloodshed at the temple of Jerusalem. And some days, like on the Day of Atonement, I mean, the sacrifices would just abound. And all of these sacrifices that have been made over and over, 360,000 days of bloodshed, it was not sufficient to bring us to God. It was not enough blood, not enough death, not enough sacrifice. Now the writer of Hebrews compares what those Old Testament priests were doing with those sacrifices to what Jesus did in the death that He died. In Hebrews 10 we read this: "But every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins." See, the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to see that their work is never done. It's daily, time after time, the same sacrifices over and over again. They're always on their feet, always standing. I was talking about this last Sunday in the church where I was preaching last Sunday, and someone came up to me afterwards. They said, "You know, up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, they have this model of the tabernacle, life-size model of the tabernacle." Some of you, I think, have been there. You've told me that before. And I've been there several times myself. And after the service, this person said they'd been there, and they said, "You know, what I noticed as I went through that tabernacle is that there was nowhere for the priest to sit." I said, "Of course there wasn't, because his work was never done. There was always another sacrifice to make, always another thing to do. It was the same sacrifices over and over again, time after time, always on their feet, always standing, because there's always more to be done, and it's not able to take away sin." But then in Hebrews 10:12, he says, "But He," that is Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice, that of Himself, offered for sins for all time. And then he sat down. His work was finished. Atonement was finished. What millions, maybe billions, I don't know, of animals could not accomplish was fully and finally accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. The temple that had been the scene of all that bloodshed through all those centuries was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But it happened under the providence of God, because after the cross of Jesus Christ, God did not need that temple or its altar any longer. No more animals need die to pay on credit for the sins of humanity, because in the death of Jesus, sin was atoned for once and for all. It was sufficient. And that means that all the sins that had been covered by the Old Testament sacrifices were finally atoned for. All the sins that had yet to be committed by the human race had been fully atoned for. The most minor sin in our eyes and the most major sin in our eyes had been fully atoned for. The most respectable and the most vile sinners that we can imagine had been atoned for fully there in the death that Christ died. And so because of sin, we're separated from God. We need to be brought to God. And what is able to bring us to God? Nothing but this blood of Jesus. He says He died for sins once for all so that He might bring us to God. There's only one atoning sacrifice that is sufficient, and that is the death that Christ died. So let me ask you this question. What are you trusting to bring you to God? Know this. You can't add to what Christ has done. You can't take away from what Christ has done. It is Jesus and Jesus only, plus nothing and minus nothing, that is able to bring you to God. The death He died is a sufficient atonement. Nothing else will bring you to God but Him. Finally, the death that Jesus died is a secure atonement. Substitutionary, sufficient, secure. You're familiar with Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. The very famous opening words in which we read about Scrooge's business partner, Jacob Marley. Marley was dead. There's no doubt whatever about that. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. Dickens writes, "This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm about to relate." Now, if you're going to understand anything about the death that Christ died, you need to understand that Jesus was as dead as old Marley. He was dead as a doornail. No doubt about it whatsoever. The sin of humanity required a penalty of death, and Jesus paid it. He bore the wrath of God against all the wickedness of humanity's sin. He endured the agony of being nailed to the cross. He was punctured through by a spear, and from His side there flowed blood and water, proving that He was dead. He was wrapped in burial cloths, laid in a tomb. The tomb was sealed over by a massive stone and guarded round the clock. He was dead. There was a price to pay. It had been paid in full. At the end of the day, things look pretty bad. You've got a dead Jesus. It looks like sin has had the victory. Death and hell have had the victory. Sin has destroyed humanity, and now it has destroyed humanity's God in the flesh. Peter says that He was put to death in the flesh. This is not a pretend or imaginary kind of death. Jesus was dead as a doornail. In the words of Charles Dickens, that must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm about to relate. It doesn't seem wonderful at this point. The King of Glory, dead in a tomb. But thank God the story doesn't end there. Praise God, when Peter says here that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, there's no period in that sentence there. There's a comma and three glorious letters. B-U-T. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It appeared for a moment of time that sin had conquered and death was victorious and hell had gained another victim, but that was on Friday. Sunday was coming. And on Sunday, the rest of the wonderful story was told. Death had not won, it had been defeated. Christ has risen from the dead. He had conquered sin and death forever. He died to bring us to God, but He's not a corpse that we have to crawl over to get there. He is a risen Savior who Himself leads us into the presence of God, where we will live with Him in resurrected glory forever. Our atonement, our saving rescue is completed and it is secure in the death that Jesus died. Death is no longer to be feared by the Christian. Sin is dealt with completely. Sin is conquered through the resurrection of Christ. If we belong to Jesus, our future is secure in His eternally glorious hands. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 says that the former priests were prevented from continuing in their ministry because they died. They had a great ministry for a number of years and then they died. They could offer a sacrifice for someone's sins, but then one day they would have to answer for their own, and they would have their own death to die. But Jesus, on the other hand, He says, because He continues forever, because He lives forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, because Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again, He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, and you and I have a high priest there who will always plead on our behalf His very own blood and righteousness. I mean, we need not fear that we who have trusted in Him will be forgotten or forsaken when the end of our lives come and we stand before the righteous judge on the last day, because He still bears the scars that He received for our sins and for our sake when He destroyed death through the cross. We bear forever the righteousness of His life that we received in exchange for our sin. And we reap the benefits of the victory that He accomplished in His resurrection. And so nothing or no one can ever separate us from Him. This is a wonderful thing, this atonement that we have, because by it we are securely reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. And when we look at the death Christ died, we're confronted with two very overwhelming realities. First, as we see what was going on the cross, knowing that it's for us and for our sins, we see that we are more sinful, more wicked, more corrupt, more flawed than we ever imagined. And Leilani sang it earlier, it should have been my hands that were nailed there. Should have been my feet. When I look at the cross and think that's what I deserve, I realize I'm far more sinful than I ever imagined. But then, when I look at the cross and I see the death that Christ died, I'm moved to realize that I'm more loved than I could ever dream. And we're so sinful that it required the death of Christ to rescue us. But so loved that it pleased the Father to crush Him for our sake. The riddle of the ages is that God is a compassionate, patient, gracious, loving forgiver of sin, but is also determined by no means to leave the guilty unpunished. How can it be? The riddle is solved in the person of Jesus. In the death that He died, our guilt is punished by a righteous substitute. And we are forgiven. We are made righteous. And we are brought to God. So Paul can say in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because He's punished sin with the full measure of His wrath. But He's also the justifier because He's punished that sin in the death that Christ died and has covered us in the righteousness of Christ's life. Because we have been recipients of so great a salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And the appeal that God is making through us is this. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we who've come to know this Christ through this substitutionary, sufficient, secure atonement that He's provided would echo that appeal today far and wide and say to those that we encounter and those who can hear us wherever they may be, we beg you on behalf of this Christ who died for your sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that you be reconciled to God, because there is no other way except through him.